If you were with us last Wednesday, then you are aware that this short little prophetic book is extremely significant because it can rightly be called the book of the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a mega theme when it comes to end time prophecy. Significant things pertaining to this climactic day of judgment and restoration are further expounded upon by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And it is one's understanding of what the Bible reveals about the day of the Lord that helps shape one's own understanding concerning the rapture of the church and the significance of the tribulation period as described in Daniel chapter 9 and in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. The book of Revelation just unpacks the tribulation period like no other book. And we noted that the day of the Lord is referenced 19 times in the Old Testament. You can do that word search on your own. You can online go to the Blue Letter Bible and type in Day of the Lord, and you will see the hits that come up where these references are. And even though Joel has only 3 chapters containing a total of 73 verses, there are some chapters in the Bible that have more verses than this entire book. And yet in this short little book, 5 of those 19 references to the day of the Lord are contained inside the book we are now studying. And so more than any other book of the Bible, Joel is the book that is all about the day of the Lord. And I certainly pray that God helps us gain a better grasp on what the scriptures have to say regarding this day. In Joel, this verse 15, we come across our first mention of the day of the Lord. And I just want to go over all 5 verses just in quick succession so that you can see the thrust in which this day, this theme is brought up in this book. Joel chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Joel 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." Doesn't sound so pleasant, the day of the Lord, when it arrives. Joel 2, verse 11, "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" Verse 31 of chapter 2, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood." We have some of that language, you'll recall, pops up in the book of Revelation before the great and awesome day of the Lord. In Joel 3, verse 14, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So we're going to be looking at all of these passages over the next several weeks as we work our way through the book of Joel. And it is my prayer that by the end of this book, we all have just a better grasp on what the day of the Lord is all about and how God intends to use this day to bring about judgment on sin and discipline for Israel, to discipline them towards repentance, back into a relationship with Him where they will be restored before His presence and then reap all of the blessings that are talked about in Deuteronomy 28. Since Joel is the book that so densely highlights the day of the Lord, I want to just take time unpacking the day of the Lord in a little bit more detail this evening so that we can begin to see what this day is all about and how it relates to end time prophecy and Israel's ultimate restoration. So let's just pick up and we'll read from the beginning of the chapter so that we can grab some context with how Joel starts to describe this day that he first brings up in verse 15. He's detailing this day, and then he says, this is the day of the Lord. This is what I've been describing. And then he goes on describing it. Joel 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Now, we noted last week that Joel, unlike so many of the other prophets, lacks specific indicators related to his prophecy on the day of the Lord when he first proclaimed it. You know, these little date indicators where you could begin to figure out when this prophet was bringing forth his prophecy because this king was ruling and reigning, this book lacks those indicators. And so you have to do some internal searching to try to figure out when this prophecy was being proclaimed, but I think the lack of timing indicators is there, of course, by God's design. If he wanted us to know, he would have them there. Since they're not there, it is by God's providential design that they are not there. And I happen to believe that Joel did prophesy before Israel was taken away into captivity. That is, he's preaching pre-exile. That is the traditional view, but that is not the popular modern-day view. We kind of reviewed some of that last week. Nonetheless, I think we can safely infer that this prophetic book, which pertains to the day of the Lord and does not have timing markers, is meant by God's design to reveal that the day of the Lord is a period of time that will come unexpectedly and without any warning. It's going to come as a thief in the night, bringing sudden and destructive ramifications along with it. I think that's just clear even from the passages we just read in the book of Joel. And this is precisely how Paul describes the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 5. We read it last week. It's worth just going over again. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1, and no, this is all coming in light of what Paul has to say concerning the rapture too at the end of chapter 4. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, so he's talking to believers, and then he shifts. He says, but when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, talking to the believers, you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day, and we are not of the night nor of darkness. We spent some time last week showing how this day of the Lord that comes as a thief in the night, a day of darkness and sudden destruction and judgment, and then like intense labor pains, it just increases and gets worse and worse and worse, is something that believers will not be overtaken with. This is what Paul is saying. This day is not going to overtake you, brethren. When you do your word search and type in day of the Lord and you read about it, you're like, oh man, I don't want to be here. Paul says for believers, you're not going to be overtaken by this day. Because as Paul mentions in the previous chapter, in verse 4 and verses 13 through 18, the rapture of the church is our hope of escape so that this day will not overtake us. Notice back in verse 2 of Joel chapter 1, that this day of the Lord that is being described by Joel has a particular emphasis for Israel. There's a particular emphasis for Israel in mind. The Jewish people need to give ear. They need to give ear to what this day of the Lord is all about. For he says, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. What land is he talking about? The promised land. He's talking about Israel. There's a particular emphasis that Israel needs to pay attention to because of the purpose that God has intended when he brings about this climactic day in the end times. And in verse 3, we can see that this coming day of the Lord has special significance for a far-off future generation of Israelites. Because what does he say? He says, tell your children about it, let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. And so there's a coming day of disaster, a day of the Lord that will be experienced even while Joel is still alive and the people he's prophesying to are still alive. This plague of locusts and then an invading army that he ends up using the plague of locusts to reference to. That is a day of the Lord, but that day of the Lord, that is a little more localized, telescopes all the way on out to the climactic day of the Lord. And that's how every mention of the day of the Lord is. There's kind of a near prophetic experience of it, but it telescopes on out, and there is a far, grand, magnificent day of the Lord that all of these days of the Lord point to. The localized days of the Lord, they point to this big, far-off day. Verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Gets worse and worse and worse. One devastation after another devastation after another devastation. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. Joel predicts a time of cataclysmic judgment that is going to come forth from the Lord's hand. And it starts, this near time of judgment that he's predicting starts with a locust plague. But then that locust plague, this real plague of locusts that comes and decimates the land, is used as a sign for a coming invading army there in verse 6. And we'll see that expanded upon even more when we get to chapter 2. And that coming invading army is going to devastate Israel. Now, this is a day of judgment that is to be used by God's design to bring Israel to repentance. And we can see that happening. He's saying, weep. He'll start listing off people. Weep, repent, lament. This day of horror is coming. Why? So that Israel will repent. And that God could bring about their restoration so they could be brought back in right relationship with him. For their worship is lacking, and they are suffering from the curses that God promised would befall them before they even entered the promised land back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Their land is no longer fruitful, and they will suffer from an invading army. It is interesting that the book of Joel does not mention Israel worshiping Baals or Asherah or anything like that. But he does talk about sacrifices being cut off at the temple. They're worshiping at the temple, but they're not actually really worshiping the Lord in truth. And because they're not worshiping the Lord in truth, their hearts aren't really surrendered to him because they're caught up in sin. God is judging them and bringing these curses upon them. It's also interesting in light of the tribulation, when Israel will have the temple rebuilt and they'll be engaged in temple worship, and plagues and devastation and judgment is falling upon them. Famine will come. All of these things will come during the tribulation as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, If Israel is obedient to the covenant, if they obey the Lord, if they're surrendered to him, just listen to the blessings that God promises will come their way. He says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. You're not even going to be able to hold it back. God's blessings are just going to be lavished upon you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. And then jump down to verse 7 of Deuteronomy 28. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. No foreign power will overtake them. They'll be able to overthrow their enemies. And they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you and in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he's sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his way. This is not happening. In Joel's day, it's not even happening in Israel right now. Now, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, we come to the cursings. This is what Israel's reaping, that Joel is saying you're going to reap when the day of the Lord comes, in this near prophetic sense, but also in this grand far-off prophetic sense, this is going to happen too. He says, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. And then verse 24 of Deuteronomy 28, more cursing. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. I mentioned last week, as the day of the Lord is unpacked throughout the Old Testament, it does have localized expressions and more near fulfillment that God brings about, whether that is with Egypt, Edom, Syria, or Babylon. And these localized near expressions of the day of the Lord, they've already been fulfilled in Israel's prophetic history. They were prophetic at the time they were proclaimed, but they've already been fulfilled. All those near days of the Lord that are mentioned, where God brought about unique judgments, devastating judgment, with the aim every time of bringing about repentance and restoration in Israel. But all of these localized times of judgment have a broader and further fulfillment with an application for the end of the age. So we should recognize that each localized day of the Lord, that was a big deal at its time. It was devastating. But all of them point to an even grander, broader day of the Lord that will bring about even greater devastation. One massive future day of the Lord that leads to Israel's ultimate repentance and future restoration, where they will finally, once and for all, be restored and secured before the Lord permanently. Permanently. This is also what Joel predicts. Israel has not experienced this yet, but Joel predicts that this will come about as a result of the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, just jump ahead one chapter, and we'll read verses 18 through 27, and listen to what he says is going to happen as a result of this day of the Lord, this day of destruction, sudden destruction that the Lord brings by his hand, what he will do. Because he's brought Israel to repentance. It says in verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land. When the day of the Lord comes, the Lord will be zealous for his land, for Israel, to do what he set out to do and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. And you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea and his back towards the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and trees bear its fruit. Fig trees and the vine yield their strength. Think about when the Lord comes back and he restores Israel and he's ruling and reigning among the nations. We begin to enter in the millennial kingdom. How lush is the planet going to get? How lush will the promised land become? He says, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, for the former rain and the latter rain and the first months. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And so I will restore you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. It's going to bring about a permanent restoration of Israel when the day of the Lord comes. So he's prophesying about this future plague of locusts that will come, but then that locust plague is used to refer to this invading army. It'd be my contention that this invading army is the Assyrian army, maybe possibly the Babylonian army, but I tend to lean that it's referring to Assyria, especially because the army being mentioned is like that of a lion. It's likened to a lion. And the prophet Nahum likens Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria, to a dwelling of lions. And the Assyrians even used lions, you know, for their military gear. And they presented themselves as a ferocious lion-like nation. And in Nahum chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and the lion cub, and no one made them afraid? It refers to the Assyrian capital as lions, and he's saying, look, there's going to be devastation that comes your way. And this fearsome nation that made everyone afraid, they'll be destroyed, and everyone's going to say, what happened to them? Should also be noted that the day of the Lord does not necessarily imply a narrow one-day event. That it just doesn't happen just in one day, because The word day is used in a broader sense to include a time period in which all these events will occur. A period of time that starts with massive cataclysmic judgment that will both affect the earth itself and humanity in an effort to judge sin and bring about repentance and restoration, with a special emphasis on bringing repentance and restoration in Israel. Most commonly, the Bible does use the word day in a narrow sense, in a very specific sense, to refer to a literal 24-hour day. That's the most common way the Bible does use the word day, but it can also have a broader meaning, and it can refer to an extended period of time that includes all the events of a certain epoch or a particular period of history. In fact, we can see the word day used in both ways in Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis chapter 2, picking up in verse 1, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day," he's just, in a narrow sense, just using it in the most common way, a literal 24-hour normal day, "God ended his work," which he had done. "And he rested on the seventh day." Just in the narrow sense, the day, "from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day." Again, there's a narrow sense. Why? Because all of chapter 1, when he's referring to day, is being used in the narrow, most common sense, a literal 24-hour day. He created the heavens and the earth in six literal 24-hour days. "He blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made." Now look at verse 4. Switches to a broad use. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth." Now, the final use of the word day here in verse 4 is being used in a broader sense, and that's clear. It doesn't mean a literal 24-hour day like the first three verses referred to, like all of Genesis chapter 1 refers to. It is being used to describe a period of specific history, an epoch in which God accomplished something specific, creation. And he did it in 6 days. And then he rested on the seventh. And then to refer to all of it, he just says, "in the day that the Lord created." The Bible's not contradicting itself. You know, it's like, well, what are you saying? Did he create in 6 days or one day? No, he created in 6 days, and then he's using day in a broader sense to say, this is referring to this epoch, this period of time when God was working uniquely to accomplish a specific purpose. And the day of the Lord is used in that broad sense too, where God is going to be working uniquely to judge sin and to bring Israel to repentance so that they might ultimately be restored to his presence forever and the messianic kingdom be consummated here on earth, where Jesus will rule and reign forever and ever. I do believe there is a sense in which the day of the Lord can be used narrowly to speak of the specific day that the Lord returns. And we'll talk more about that as we start working our way through the book of Joel, but most of the time it's being used in a broad sense to refer to this future epoch of time, this dispensation of time where the Lord's going to be working uniquely to judge sin, bring about repentance, and restore Israel. Sound like the tribulation? Sounds a lot like the tribulation and then a bringing about of the millennial kingdom and establishing Israel before him forever, even extending on out to the new heaven and new earth. But when that day comes, I'll tell you what, you don't want to be here. It's going to be rough. It's going to be a rough, rough time. I'll make the case that the day of the Lord is meant to refer to the tribulation and Jesus' eternal rule of righteousness, which includes the tribulation and the new heaven and new earth. And so, the day of the Lord while terrible, is intended to accomplish something good, repentance and restoration. It's intended to accomplish something good. Verse 7 of Joel chapter 1, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So I'm just going to insert here. Not only do we have what's being described as a near prophecy for Israel, and all the priests are to mourn because all the offerings are being cut off. They can't bring them into the house of the Lord the way they want. When Israel is allowed to rebuild her temple in the future, and they're all excited that they can worship the Lord, guess what? Famine, disaster, pestilence, offerings will be cut off. Offerings will be cut off. They'll be excited. I'm sure they'll be able to get in and start doing it to a certain degree and be able to offer some to a certain level. But all of those famines are going to really hamper. They're going to cause problems for the whole world. It's really going to cause problems for the new temple that Israel's really excited about. It's going to cause a lot of problems that way. And what do they need to do? They need to repent. What should they begin to recognize? Well, they finally rebuilt their temple. Famine is coming their way. Their crops are withering. They should think about Deuteronomy 28. Why is it that we rebuilt the temple and we're reaping curses? Because you rejected your Messiah, the one whom all of the law points to, the one who fulfilled it all for you. You rejected him. You need to repent. It should be causing Israel, the tribulation should cause Israel to think, why are we reaping curses when we've just been able to rebuild the temple? This terrible time of destruction is going to fall upon Israel so that Israel will be brought to repentance so that she might ultimately experience permanent restoration with the Lord. We just read about that in Joel chapter 2. It seems that Israel, when contemplating the day of the Lord, seems that at least some Israelites look back to the Exodus event and the day when God brought judgment and deliverance about for Israel. That when they heard about the day of the Lord, it meant, oh, we're going to escape, and it spells out a lot of good for us. You know, judgment will come, but it's just like super good for Israel. We were sheltered, you know, all that stuff. But the horrible news that Joel and Amos delivered to Israel is Israel's not going to escape the day of the Lord. She's going to be judged. You're going to be included in it because of their sin and their need to repent. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Think about all the ways that we just read of the day of the Lord. There are some Israelites that are like, yeah, I'm desiring that day comes about. Woe to you who desire that day, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. In verse 15 of Joel chapter 1, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty, from his hand specifically. It is not the food cut off before our eyes. Food is cut off from before them when the day of the Lord comes. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of the cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured open pastures. It seems like even a drought has come in light of the day of the Lord. And it will come, as we're told right here in Joel, it will come surprisingly as a day of destruction from the Almighty. That is how the day of the Lord is described. It's a day of judgment that's unique in its scope, that comes directly from the Lord himself, bringing cataclysmic judgments in a very unique way. When the day of the Lord arrives, please notice, doesn't spell instant good news for Israel or for sinners. It really does not. He's going to bring judgment even on those armies. It comes like a destructive thief and like a woman in birth pains, and there will be increasing cataclysmic judgments. Notice the waves and the series of destructive judgments that come through the four waves of locusts. What one locust does, the other, it comes in, it's like, boom, it's worse, worse. It just, another wave, it just keeps coming in its onset until they completely devour and devastate Israel's crops. The way the day of the Lord is described here with a series of increasing waves of more devastating locust judgments is precisely how our Lord describes the tribulation. It comes with a sudden onset of pain and an increase in frequency, like a woman in childbirth, like birth pains. This is how our Lord describes the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? He's talking about destruction of the temple and things like that. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying that I'm the Christ and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these, he said, all of these things that I just listed here are the beginning of sorrows, are birth pains literally. Jesus is not saying that nation rising against nation, famines, pestilence, and earthquakes are signs that precede the tribulation. Oftentimes that passage is quoted that way. There'll be like an earthquake we hear about in the news and we're like, it's the beginning of birth pains. Well, unless we're in the tribulation, it's not the beginning of birth pains. Now, I do think that all of the universe is groaning because it's under the corruption and bondage of sin and it's deteriorating. So of course, it's breaking and falling apart. But the signs that Jesus is talking about refer to the tribulation. They begin the tribulation. It's a surefire sign of his coming. These are the signs that are spelling out his coming. The coming that he talks about in Daniel chapter 7 and in Daniel chapter 9. And it's not by any coincidence that these signs parallel the signs that are given in Revelation chapter 6 when Jesus begins to open up the sealed judgments. What Jesus just describes in Matthew 24 parallels the sealed judgments in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb, here's Jesus himself, the Lord himself, the Almighty himself, opened one of the seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer wars. All of a sudden, a mess of wars. One coming on a white horse, an imposter to the Lord shows up. Wars are breaking forth on the earth. He's going out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come and see, another horse. Fiery red went out, and it was granted the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. More wars. He opened the third seal. I heard a third living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, behold, a black horse who sat on it had a pail of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. All of a sudden, famine, food shortages, stuff like that is going on. What does Joel say? Stuff's been cut off. The wheat's cut off. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the field. In Joel, we read about the beasts being famished. They're dying off. I'll tell you what, when there's all this famine happening, what do you think? What brings bears down out of the Sandia Mountains when we got a drought? What brings mountain lions down out of the Sandias on into the city? They don't normally do that. When there's a drought, when there's food shortages, they're like, we got to eat. And that's when it becomes very dangerous for little kids. It'll be that way when these plagues come as well. Listen to what the kings of the earth say upon the opening of the sixth seal. Who's opening the seals? Jesus. He's opening the seals. The Lord Almighty is opening these seals that are bringing down God's wrath. The day of the Lamb's wrath, they say, has already come. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. And the fig tree drops and its late figs, and they were shaken by a mighty wind, and the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moving out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves. All people everywhere, in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, all these people, this is what they say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? What does that day sound like? The day of the Lord. They're in the day of the Lord. The tribulation is the day of the Lord. And the phrase has come in verse 17, just so you know, there's a view that the rapture comes before God's wrath. I agree that it comes before God's wrath, but a pre-wrath view of the tribulation basically says it comes before the seventh seal. So the church will go through the first six seals, but then the seventh seal, that starts God's wrath. But I want you to see here that the phrase has come in verse 17 is in the second aorist active indicative. You can check that out in the blue letter Bible if you'd like. In the Greek, the second aorist tense with an active voice in an indicative mood describes or it indicates actions that were performed in the past by the subject of the sentence. All of that to say is they're not announcing something that will come. They're announcing we're in the midst of this. We're in the midst of this. It's an announcement that the wrath of the Lamb has already come. Not that it is coming, it's already come. And that just seems to be clear from just reading chapter 6 on down. Jesus busts open the scroll, and what happens? Judgment and unique wrath comes pouring on out. It is a horrific time, and it's a description of the day of the Lord. You'll also note that there is a significant famine, right? Significant famine. The earth ceases to yield crops. A quart of wheat is selling for a denarius. I find this interesting. Just even in light of Deuteronomy 28, what we were mentioning before, it really should be causing Israel to think, boy, when the strengthening of this covenant comes that Daniel chapter 9 talks about, that's going to allow Israel to rebuild their temple and come about and bring sacrifices once again, they'll think they've made it. It's awesome. We're back on track to worship the Lord, and we're going to reap his blessings. All of a sudden, they start reaping curses. It really is quite profound, and you can start to see how the day of the Lord is designed to bring Israel to repentance. Israel, knowing what it knows, from her, the scriptures entrusted to her should be causing them to think, maybe we're doing something wrong. Maybe. I want to examine one other passage that connects the day of the Lord to the tribulation. Well, I want to, but we'll wait because it's already 8:17 and I got several more pages of notes, so we'll wait. But we'll look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 next week. And we'll look and we'll see how Paul expounds upon the day of the Lord and that passage and how that relates to the tribulation as well. And so let's just pray. Lord, thank you, God, for a time just to slow down and to begin to go through what your word has to say concerning this intense and terrible time that will fall upon the earth, but it's not a terrible time for the sake of being a terrible time without any intent or purpose. Lord, you are the God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath, and we are exceptionally thankful for that. And we certainly do pray that you would help Israel even now to begin to wonder, why is it that our enemies just haven't just fled instantaneously from us? Why is it that we're not reaping all the blessings that we've been talked about in Deuteronomy 28? Perhaps they'll see that they've missed what Moses and the prophets have been pointing to all along, which is their Messiah has come. Jesus has come. And in a very real way, God, your unique wrath was poured out on your Son for us so that we could be made aware of our own sin and be brought to repentance and ushered into a place of blessing. And for that, we are exceptionally thankful, Lord. Pray that you would encourage your people. And Lord, that as we begin to study even end time things, Lord, they would have a real present day impact in our own life, how we live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.